1, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many? And Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so that the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. When they were filled, he saith unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. Let's bow our head for prayer. Father, help us now. Give us liberty to preach, grace to preach. I pray, Father, you'd move in our hearts and in our lives. Give us understanding from the Word of God. Admonish us, rebuke us, exhort us, comfort us, whatever it is that the folks need. I pray you'd meet it. We'll thank you. We'll praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, John chapter 6, one of great chapters in the Word of God. And there's a couple of places that we're actually going to stop and spend a little bit of time, simply because we could get camped out in chapter 6 and stay there for probably 6 or 7 weeks. And we don't have the time to do that in this series. But there are a couple portions of chapter 6 that we're going to look at this week, next week. And these first 14 verses, there are a number of lessons that I think we can learn if we just take time to look at them and apply them to our life. And after all, that's what the Bible is for. Is for applying to your life. I know Baptists think that it's to argue over, and the Charismatics just ignore it and do whatever feels good. And I'm not quite sure what the Presbyterians and the Methodists do with it. When you talk to them, none of them know it, so they're not doing much. But Baptists, we fight over everything. We like to fight over Bible doctrine and this position and that position. And I guess some of that's necessary, you know. You need to be sound in the faith. You need to know the Word of God. You need to know what you believe and why you believe it. But the Bible is supposed to be a help to us. It's supposed to teach us how to live, how to behave, how to think, how to act, how to get along with our fellow man, how to worship God. The Bible teaches you how to raise your kids and love them, how to get along with your wife and your husband and your next door neighbor. The Bible admonishes you on how to get along with your enemies. The book is to help you live. In our day and age, people aren't interested in that because everybody in the 21st century thinks they know everything already. You just about can't tell the average person anything anymore. They've already got their mind made up. It's like the little fella said, my mind's made up. Don't confuse me with the facts. And most folks aren't willing to be admonished or instructed. They've already made up their mind beforehand what they believe and what they're going to do. And no amount of reasoning and no amount of logic and no amount of scripture is going to change their mind. Well, that's a great pity, because we need to live our lives in accordance with this book. In order to do that, you have to be willing to change your ways to match His. Amen? So, we'll look at these first 14 verses for just a few minutes tonight and just pick out some very practical things. Nothing deep and profound, Nothing philosophical, and you don't have to be a theologian. The youngest child here can get tonight's message, which gives me hope that some of you adults might get it too. Amen. It's much harder to teach adults than it is children. Children come to you with an open and empty mind. Adults come with preconceived ideas and objections. Amen. And don't kid me, I've been working with them for 30 years. All right, verse 1 and 2. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Now look in verse 3. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now, there are scores of verses in the Bible that has Jesus Christ on the move. He was always going somewhere. He was always doing something. He was always involved. So the first practical thing I want to point out tonight is, if you're a Christian, you ought not to be sitting still. You ought to be doing something for God. Amen? You ought to be on the move for Jesus Christ. All these Christians that want to sit around on their blessed assurance week after week and month after month and year after year and do nothing, you are not following the example set by your Savior. Your Savior didn't sit around. Your Savior wasn't lazy. Your Savior was not uncommitted. He was always involved. He was always active. He was always going. He was always reaching people, dealing with people, helping people. And if you're saved by God's grace, then you ought to be on the go for God. There are all kind of places where you can serve. People say, well, I serve the Lord. I go to church. No, 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 no. You coming to church is not you serving God. You leaving church and going out into the world in the name of Christ, that's you serving God. You come down here to fellowship. You come down here to worship. You come down here to be admonished. You come down here to be taught the Word of God. You come down here to be strengthened. See? Church is for you. That's what church is all about. It's for you. But what do you do with what you get here when you leave here? That's service for God. And once you leave here, you need to be on the move. You need to be down at the jailhouse and down at the nursing home and passing out gospel tracts and find you a little ministry here or there, you know. Get you some gospel tracts, put them in an envelope, put a little note, invite somebody to church. No name or nothing. Just get you a name out of the phone book and mail it. Just start with A and just work yourself right through the phone book. You know, get yourself a tract ministry. I can think of 100 things you could do more than just come to church a couple or three times a week. Amen? You ought to be like Jesus Christ. Full of life, full of energy, on the go, on the move, doing something. Somebody say amen. Now look at verse 2. And a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did, on them that were diseased. Now, a lot of folks saw what the Lord was doing, and a lot of folks followed him, and the only reason for it is because of what they saw him doing. They were not personally believers. They weren't committed to him. They weren't necessarily in love with him. As a matter of fact, when you read on just a little further, next couple of chapters, you're going to find out the first time he said something they didn't agree with, they split. And Jesus asked the question. He said, will ye also leave? And Peter stands up and said, where shall we go? Thou art the one who has the words of life. See? You say, what's the point? Well, not all that say unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter in. Not everybody that goes to church, not everybody that tells you a Christian really is. Now, I know you don't know which ones are and which ones aren't. You have to come to me for that. Some of y'all didn't get the joke. We don't know who the real thing is. Amen? Somebody tells you they're a Christian. Somebody tells you saved. You've got to take their word for it. But just because everybody is saying it, you mark it down. The Lord knows who is and who isn't. Amen? And one of these days, we're going to find out there were a lot of folks that did a lot of pretending. You say, well, why did they do that? Because of what was in it for them. These folks saw the miracles. They saw him feed the 5,000. They saw him raise the dead. And so there's something there that they can benefit from. And that's why they come. A lot of folks come to church because they feel better having been. Some folks come to church because the line of work they're in, people expect it. Some folks come to church because it's a good place to meet business contacts. Some folks come to church to appease a bad conscience. There's a lot of reasons for coming to church besides coming to worship the Lord. Now, I don't profess to know who does what. Y'all say, I'm saved. I take your word for it. I believe you're saved. But we'll find out one of these days. Amen. The only person on this planet that I know for sure that they're saved, I only know one. And that's me. I hate to say this, but I only hope that my wife is saved. I don't know. Now, the honest truth is, I personally got as much confidence in her conversion as I do my own. But I can't say I know. Because you don't know somebody else's heart. Amen? But the Bible clearly indicates that there are going to be a lot of professors who are not possessors. Amen? Look down in verse 3 and 4. Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. Now, he's up on the mountain. He went up there to pray, and it's getting close time for a big feast. And the Lord is alone, and he could have stayed there. He could have been in absolute solitude. But look at verse 5. When Jesus lifted up his eyes, he saw a great company come unto him. You see, the Lord had his eyes on the people. He looked at others. He never forgot why it was he came. And that great company that's coming up there, that's why he's here. You know what we do? We forget that there's a great company of lost folks out there. We forget. So why is that? Well, because we're self-absorbed. I'm interested in my job and my wife and my children and my family and my church and my friends. And we lose sight of a world that is perishing without God. Now, the Lord never did that. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. He had his eyes on the fields and the harvest all the time. And ladies and gentlemen, I believe with all my heart you ought to take care of your wife and your children and your job and all that. I know you have responsibilities and duties and obligations, and I think you ought to meet every one of them. And I think there's plenty of time left over to work for the Lord. I think there's plenty of time left over to lift up your eyes on the fields out there and see that there's a great harvest that needs to be taken care of. And the Lord, while he was up there by himself, didn't spend all of his time on himself. He lifted up his eyes and beheld the company. And when he saw them, the first thing he did was saw their needs. We don't look for people's needs anymore. You live in one of the most self-possessed generations that ever lived. We have less time for others and doing good. We've been taught that we're saved by grace and not by works for so long that we think we don't need to work. Now listen, I believe you're saved by grace. I believe that with all my heart. I believe once saved, always saved. I believe all that stuff. But I like what Martin Luther said, and I'm not a Lutheran by any means, but I like what he said. Luther said, we're saved by grace, not by works, but we're saved by grace that works. Amen? That is, you're saved by God's grace, but once you get saved, you ought to work because of it, not for it. That's the difference between grace and legalism. If you're working for salvation, you're a legalist. If you're working because of salvation, you're under grace. Either case, we ought to be doing good. You know what the Bible said? Didn't it say, go ye into all the world? preach the gospel, and then it said, do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. Most of us are so busy with our own little old lives and our own little set of friends, we don't even notice when other people have a need. And I'm not always talking about they need a new pair of shoes or they need groceries or this, that, or the other. How about just they need a friend? They need an ear. They need some understanding. They need a little compassion. Forgiveness. Amen? But we're so busy, we don't ever stop to look. We're not interested in people anymore. We're supposed to be people. Now look at verse 5. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he said unto Philip, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? Now the Lord done a dirty thing here. He's put the weight of the burden on Philip. He said, man, listen, look at that crowd out there. Who's going to feed them? Who's going to take care of them? It's obvious that they need to eat. They need sustenance. And the Lord said, Philip, hey. And Philip said, oh, man, it'd take 200 penny worth. That's about $25,000 a day. I don't know how much it was, but a lot of money. Well, a man worked for a penny a day in those days. You know, so I don't know how much bread you could buy with 200 pennies. It'd be a bunch. Anyway, he said it'd take 200 penny worth of bread, and then they could just get a snack. But he didn't have a solution. All he's doing is adding to the problem. Jesus already knows they're hungry. And now Philip is saying, we don't have the bread, we don't have the loot, we don't have the money to feed this many people. You know something? In every Christian life, there are problems that arise that need solutions. Now you can do what Philip did and start walking around it, ducking it and dodging it, making excuses why you can't do what God wants you to do. Why you can't step forward and be counted on when God has a situation where you can help. Somebody say amen. Well, that's amen or oh me. I look down at verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him. Now here's a fella. Question wasn't addressed to him, but he's got enough sense to see the problem. He knows there's a situation here that needs taken care of. And look what he said. There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many? Well, if he's not expecting something, why did he bring it up? I mean, you've got to ask yourself that. If there's not a grain of faith or hope in his heart, why did he bring it up? If he really believed that it was a futile situation, here's 5, 6, 10,000 people out there, and we got 5 little loaves of bread and 2 little fishes, why bring it up? I think it took a lot of faith just to mention it. It's like Philip says, there's nothing we can do. We don't have enough money and we don't have anything to feed them. And Stephen steps up, or what's his name, steps up and says, wait a minute. We got this. And anybody in the world would look at it and say, well, what, are you crazy or something? That's a snack for one little boy. But the fact that he mentioned it and was willing to be ridiculed because of it, it looked on the surface to be totally ridiculous. And the Lord said, well, that's a good idea. Bring that here. Now, we have that little children's song, you know, that kids sing at Vacation Bible School and all that, little as much when God is in it. Well, here's an example of that. It was little, but it was certainly much when God blessed it. I wonder sometimes when we get home to glory, some of the stories we're going to hear about poor people of faith who sacrificed and did without and gave very meager amounts. And God blessed that thing and did great works with it. And there's going to be great reward when they get home to glory. I believe there's going to be a bunch of that. And a lot of these folks that run around here strutted and wrote these big checks for this month, you know, $10,000, $100,000, and everybody knows all about it, and they got all patted on the back. I say unto you, they have their reward. Amen? Now, the natural reaction to that whole thing was, I can't, the job's too big. But in verse 8, Philip steps forward with just childlike faith. I know it ain't much, and here's a whole multitude out here covers the mountainside, but we got this little sack lunch right here. How many of y'all would have done that? If you'd been there, there'd been 10,000 people there, and between all of you there was five little cakes of bread and two little fishes, and you had that little brown bag in your hand, where would it have been? I got mine. You're on your own. Sorry, I wish I could share, but he took that thing away from that little boy. But he didn't keep it for himself. He gave it to the Lord, and it was blessed to feed the multitude. I'm telling you, if you take what you have, however little it is, and use it for God, there is no telling. There is no telling in this world what God can do with it. Up in Chicago, about 100-something years ago, there was a shoe salesman. Got saved. And that shoe salesman turned the world upside down for the next 35, 40 years. He talked so fast you almost couldn't understand him. He never went to college. He didn't have a degree. His grammar, his diction was pitiful. Matter of fact, they tell a story. They said one time he was in a big meeting up in Chicago, and there was a fellow sitting on the front pew there from one of the newspapers listening to him preach. And when he got all through, and he said, Mr. Moody, he said, I counted 84 grammatical mistakes in your message tonight. And Mr. Moody said, sir, he said, you see that? He said, I'm using that for God. What are you using yours for? It wasn't an educated tongue. It wasn't even a brilliant tongue. If you ever read Moody's stuff, he wasn't a genius. He wasn't a theologian. He wasn't a philosopher. He was just sold out to God preaching the gospel. And thousands and thousands and thousands of people came to Christ because of a shoe salesman. Little is much when God is in it. Now, look in verse 9. He said, there is a lad here which hath five barley loaves and two small fishes, but what are they among so many? Well, when he finds out about the barley loaves, when Andrew finds out about the bread and the fish, here's what he could have done. Could have aided himself. He could have let the little boy keep it. But he didn't do either one. He gave it up. He gave it up not knowing what could be done with it. He simply did what he could. Now, there are folks in this room, and if I ask you if you had a talent or an ability that you could use for God, you'd say, no, preacher, I pretty much don't know how to do anything. I'm just a carpenter. I work in a factory. I'm a millwright or a machinist or an electrician or whatever Tommy is. God's never called me, and I'm not a theologian. I'm not a Bible scholar. I'm not a real Bible student. There's nothing I can do. I beg to differ with you. If you're walking and talking and breathing, you can do something for God. And not a person in this room who is without a talent or an ability that God can use. If you didn't have any arms and you didn't have any feet, but you were of a sound mind, you could be of service to God. So what are you going to do? Be a prayer warrior? Pray for folks. Intercede. Eat lunch. Take a little nap. Wake up at 1:30. Pray till 5 o'clock. Eat supper. Take a little nap. Pray till 10. Take a bath. Go to bed. Pray till you fall asleep. Get up at 6 a.m. Eat breakfast. Take a little nap. Pray till noon. Amen? But now all you folks got arms and legs and brains, more or less, to some extent. You could do a lot more than that. Amen? You know how many little old ladies and little old men there are stuck in little old nursing homes? Right here in York and Rock Hill, within 20 miles of this place, and nobody ever comes to see them. Nobody ever stops and talks to them. Nobody ever reads them an article out of the newspaper. They just lay there day after day after day after day of a miserable, lonely existence. You know those folks don't care whether you're young or old. They don't care whether you're black or white. They don't care whether you got an education or no education. They don't care what kind of grammar you use. They don't care whether you know any Bible or not. They'll talk to somebody 60 years old or 6 years old just to have companionship, just to converse. They'll talk about anything. They'll let you do all the talking. And yet, hundreds and hundreds of them lay around our county day after day and month after month and year after year with thousands of professing Christians roaming all over the county and never one time darkened the door of one of those places. What a pitiful. You know what that Bible said in the book of James? It said, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. When they get down where they can't go, we're supposed to go see them. Amen? So, oh, preacher, I just can't go to them places. Them nursing homes stink. You know something? You're right. I go in them all the time. They stink. Oh, now, there's some real nice ones out here like Carolina Village. If you got the bucks, they can clean up the urine. But you go to these state rumblings and all. This one right down here, right down here below our church. It's only 3, 4, 5 years old. That's a state-supported old folks' home. You go in there and see how plain Jane, how Spartan that thing is. And you can smell it. But those folks still need somebody. Want to serve the Lord? Visit them old people. Go see them. Write a letter for them. Pay their bills for them. Read their mail to them. So how much time are we talking about? Oh, an hour once a week. Maybe twice a week if you got the time. You say, who will they let come in? All you got to do is just go down there and tell them you're from King James Baptist Church and you've come to sit with somebody or to help somebody. And those nurses down there will put you in touch with all kind of folks. And you could be a real blessing. A real blessing. You say, well, that's just a little bitty thing. Yeah, but if she does a little bitty thing, and you do a little thing, and you do a little thing, and you do a little thing, and I do a little thing, we get a lot done. Problem is, we're just too busy, we're too important, and our life is too important to be bothered with others. Look at verse 10. And Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so that the men sat down in number, about 5,000. Now, I take it literally. He said there's 5,000 men. Or how many women and children? I have no idea in this world how many folks were on that mountainside that day. But it was a bunch. It was a bunch. Jesus said, tell all the men to sit down. Get them spread out up there on the mountainside. Now, what's he fixing to do? He's fixing to feed these 5,000 people and all the rest of them with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Now, you are looking at the very beginning of a mighty undertaking. To look at that thing from a natural perspective, you say, somebody has absolutely lost their mind. I'm standing here with a little brown poke in my hand, and I look in there, there's 5 little brown biscuits and 2 little bluegill in there. And I look out there at all them hungry faces. He distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. Now the difference between one man eating that little lunch and 5,000 people eating that lunch was the blessing of God. You say, you think God still does that today? Yeah, I think He does. I think He does mightier things than that. So, well, when's the last time you saw Him feed 5,000? Well, I never saw Him feed 5,000 fishes and bread, but I saw Him feed 5,000 souls one time. I was in a big old revival meeting, camp meeting, and folks were out there and they were hungry. And you know what they did? They got them to sit down. And a fella got up and took the bread of life and blessed it and broke it and fed everybody in the place. I've seen that a lot of times. Amen. I haven't seen a physical miracle where He took fish and bread, but I've seen supernatural miracles, spiritual things, where God took the word God, and when it was broken, God took that thing and met every need in the place. I believe God does that all the time. If somebody will take this book and teach it and preach it and do it honestly and sincerely, I think God blesses it. And it's amazing what God does with it. You know, one of the strange things about being a preacher is Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, I stand and preach and I holler and I spit all over the offering plate up here. And they have to clean them 2 or 3 times a month because it's got spittle all over them, you know. And I holler and rant and rave and go back and forth and down the aisle. And sometimes I try to provoke you to anger. And sometimes I'm laughing and joking and a million different things to try and keep your attention and grasp your mind for just a minute or two out of an hour. You do that week after week after week after week after week for 29 years now. And it seems like you go forever and ever and ever and you don't see anything happen. Don't seem like anybody's getting saved. Doesn't look like anybody's changing their life. Ain't seen nobody give up any sin lately. And boy, you say, well, I'm trying to break the bread of life 3 times a week, praying over it, studying as hard as I can, preaching the best I know how, and it just doesn't seem like it's doing anything. And then somebody will come to you and tell you a story, or you'll see something, or somebody comes and gets right, or it affects how somebody's treating their family. Makes it all worthwhile. You say, what's happening? Well, God took that bread and put it down in somebody's heart and multiplied it, and now it's producing fruit. It's doing something. You don't see it every service. You don't even see it every week or every month. But God takes that bread, and that's what He feeds us with. That's what He grows us with. That's what He strengthens us with. You don't watch a baby grow day by day. But boy, if you'll see him today and make a picture and go off for 6 months and come back, you'll say, my goodness, how he's grown. Amen. Fed the 5,000. Bless God, verse 11. I like when the Lord does something. He doesn't skimp. They said as much as they would. All they wanted. You know something, ladies and gentlemen? How much manna from heaven do you want? How much feeding from God do you want? You can have all you want. You see that book you've got in your lap? That book's compared to apples. It's compared to honey. It's compared to bread. It's compared to meat. It's compared to milk. It's compared to water. That's all the major food groups. Anyway, that book is sufficient to feed you and strengthen you and sustain you. And you can have all of it you want. If you're biblically ignorant, if you don't know anything about that Bible, there's only one person responsible. It's you. Now, we live in a computer age. Tommy is a computer geek. Lewis is a computer genius. Probably most of y'all have a computer, either work with one or own one or both. How many computer folks we got in here? You own one, got one, work with one? I don't have one. I don't work with one. I don't know anything about one. I am absolutely and totally computer illiterate. I don't know how you crank it up. Let's say I got to boot up my computer. Okay. I figure that's what most of them are good for. I went to the bank first thing this morning. Went in there and said, "I'm sorry, we can't do anything for you. The computer's down." I said, "Well, can't you do it with a pencil?" God forbid. Oh, they can't do it with a pencil anymore. They don't even keep books. Got a backup tape from yesterday. I don't know anything about computers. I don't spend 45 minutes, an hour, or 4 or 5 hours a day. I don't play games on them. I don't research anything. I don't own one, and I don't know how to work it. Some people get that computer, and they got to be on it for hours and hours and hours at a time. So what are you doing on that thing? Oh, well, they're playing games. Oh, well, it's an educational thing. You know, I get on the net, and I surf around, and I find all about animals and plants and this hobby and that hobby. And we look up medical information, and we email each other, blah, and all. They're not doing anything they couldn't have lived without. But they spend 3, 4, 5 hours a day, 3, 4, 5 days a week doing it. So how much Bible did you read this week? Well, I ain't had time. I've been so busy. Well, I ain't been too busy. I don't have a computer. I read my Bible today. I read my Bible yesterday. I'm going to read it some more tonight. And I'll read it again in the morning. Amen? And I may not know what a CD-ROM is, or a gigabyte, or a megahertz, or any of that other stuff. I just want you to know I'm totally ignorant. But I know that Bible. Amen? Tell you what you do, if you'll get on your face and pray and say, "Lord, I need something. I need to be fed. I need to be strengthened. I want you to give me something from that book." And you ask the Holy Spirit to do it. And you sit down with that book. Put that book in your lap. And you pray over it. And you open that book up and read that book. And I guarantee you, Almighty God will speak to your heart. And He'll give you what you need. He'll strengthen you and sustain you and give you wisdom for the day right out of that book. You can have all the food you want, all the manna from heaven that you can eat, right there, anytime you want it. You say, "Well, it's just one little book." Yeah, but God's been feeding the world with it for 2,000 years. You can take all you want. You can take all you want. I can get all I want. And there's plenty left over for tomorrow, and there's plenty left over for anybody else. Anybody that wants it can get it. If you don't know your Bible, if you can't quote a verse, if you don't know how to lead a soul to Christ, ain't but one problem. There's one. You're it. Amen. Look at verse 12. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. And my grandmother Hensley used to say, waste not, won't not. Waste not, won't not. Bless God, she didn't throw nothing away. She grew up, she was born in 1893. Jesse James and John Wesley Hardin were still alive when my grandmother was a little girl. The Cherokee Indians were still breaking off the reservation and raiding white settlements when my grandmother was a little girl. She remembers the invention of the airplane and the car. She saw a lot of changes in her 83 years. Why am I telling you about my grandmother? That's what Granny said. I just want to make sure y'all got it. We were at the doctor's last night when Seth got bit by the dog. And we're in there and we're talking, making small talk, chit-chatting. And Seth laying there and he said, Pa, tell him about when you wanted to be a pilot and you went down and borrowed all the money and paid it down all at one time so you wouldn't quit. I said, I guess you were listening the other day, wasn't you, buddy? Just right out of the clear blue sky, he said that. Anyway, my grandmother grew up, it was hard times, buddy. There wasn't much money. She came through the Depression with four kids and a husband that ran off and left her. My grandmother didn't waste anything. She used to save the biscuits from breakfast and dinner. At the end of the week, she'd have a pail full, and she'd make cold bread pudding. Yeah, anybody ever eat that? I'll tell you what. If you hadn't seen a cookie or a cake or a candy bar in a month or two, cold bread pudding was pretty doggone good. Sometimes she'd put a little brown sugar on it and sprinkle some raisins in it. You'd think you died and went to heaven. She'd heat that stuff up. One time she fixed it and she had this lemon sauce stuff that she put on it. Man, we thought it was great. It probably was bad. But we didn't know that. I was glad to get it. Amen? But she wasn't going to throw it away. You're going to eat it. She didn't waste nothing. You know, she never did without. She always had. Amen? You know why a lot of folks don't have anything? Because they waste it. They just waste it. I don't believe in being stingy, but I think you ought to use your head. Amen? I hope I'm not stingy. I try not to be stingy. But there's nothing wrong with being frugal. There's nothing wrong with conserving your resources. I think God expects you to be a good steward of them. Amen. And so they pick up the fragments. What are they going to do with them? They're going to eat them later. They're not going to throw them away. Boy, the generation we live in now, we live in a throwaway generation. There are households in our county that do not know or understand what leftovers are. Leftovers are good. Like, you got a big old pot of pinto, fried potatoes. That's what I had for dinner last night, buddy. I know. We hadn't had none in a while. Mama called me up. She said, you want some beans and taters? I said, sounds good to me. She fixed a big old pot of pintos and fried potatoes with onions cut up in them and some fatback meat and some biscuits. Whew. It don't get much better than that. Amen. You have any left over with three grandkids? Give me a break. But if you do, them things are better the next day than they were the first day. Amen? My wife fixes the best spaghetti in the world. Nobody makes better spaghetti than my wife. And she always fixes enough to feed the church. I can never figure it out. We're going to have 6 or 7 people, and she's got 30 pounds of noodles. Honest to goodness. That thing is just heaped up and a big old pot this big full of sauce. We eat it till we can't stand it anymore. And then she fixes a big old pot for Pop, and she fixes a big old bowl for my dad, and then she fixes a big old bowl for Samantha and her kids, and then I got to eat it the next 3 nights.
Well, you can't throw it away. It costs money. It's still good. You eat it. Amen? We not only waste our material substance. Something gets a little shaky or a little scratched up. We don't refinish it or reupholster it. We throw it away. We go buy a new one. So what was wrong with that one? Well, it had a little scratch. Did it still work? Oh, yeah, it works fine. Nothing wrong with it. There are, you rent, you lock it, you store it, you keep the key places all over York County with TVs and VCRs and all kind of stuff sitting in them. There ain't a thing in the world wrong with except somebody bought the newer model. Amen? We're a throwaway generation. We don't save anything. We don't take care of it. But the real tragedy is not that we do it with our physical stuff, material possession. We squander our spiritual blessings. God blessed you with salvation. God gave you a good church and a sound mind. And then folks won't attend regular and bring their kids with them. God's given you an opportunity that just staggers the mind. And you're blowing it. You're just wasting it. Here you got a pretty little old boy, a sweet little old girl that you could be an example for. God saved you. God saved your wife. And you got a decent place to go to church where they believe the Bible and preach it, and you're too lazy to come and bring them children and set an example for them. You know what you're doing? You are wasting your spiritual opportunities. You're wasting your spiritual blessing. I'll tell you something, pal. You keep wasting stuff long enough, you run out. You waste long enough and it comes up, it's too late to start. The game is over. School is out. Well, I'm not going to preach in that though because somebody get mad at me. Look at verse 14. Then those men which had seen the miracle that Jesus did said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." Jesus did the miracle, and all those men beheld it. And because of what they saw, they testified that Jesus was the Christ, that He's the prophet. Here you are saved by God's grace. You're a child of the King. Jesus Christ lives in you. The Holy Spirit indwells you and seals you and keeps you. And you've been sent into the world to be a witness and a testimony for Him. The world needs to see the miracle that God did in you. The greatest testimony anybody will ever see is when they behold your life and see the reflection of Jesus Christ in you. When they look at the old fella and how he lived and what he was and what he believed and how he talked, and then they see what God did for him and how he lives now, they say, "Surely, surely, the gospel's true. There's power in the Word of God. Look how it changed so-and-so's life." Somebody said one time, the proof of the power of God is in the life of a healed man. That's absolutely true. What the world needs is to see you and I change. Amen? When they beheld the miracle, then they gave glory to God. Our lives are to bring glory to Him. They need to see that God did something real in my life and yours. I had a friend up in Virginia Beach. His name was John Enos Evans. They called him Budweiser John. John and I were in the Navy together. Except I was a Christian and John was a drunk. What was that little town down there? Oceana. They called him the mayor of Oceana because he hung out down there at a beer joint in downtown Oceana all the time, just laid around drunk. Had a nice wife. Her name was Ginger. They called her the bomber. They said when Budweiser John met the bomber, he met a drinking buddy. They lay drunk together. There wasn't a dish in their house. There wasn't a lock on their door. John spent Christmas Eve in the flower bed in the snow, passed out drunk because he couldn't find the door. The reason there wasn't any locks on the door is because John kicked them all open because Ginger locked him out. The reason there wasn't any plates is because Ginger broke them all throwing them at John. They had a little car that wouldn't go 15 miles an hour. It was just shot. Just absolutely wore out. But they couldn't buy one because they spent all their money on Budweiser. They were always trying to outrun the creditors and the debtors. And John's career was headed down the tube. It was just a mess. If you'd have saw him, you'd have thought, here is a classic example of poor white trash. Make a long story short, Budweiser John got saved one night at a revival meeting from a little preacher from Chihiree, Virginia. This little fellow preached six nights, preached the same message. He'd been preaching the same message for 30 years, the only one he's got. He's a pitiful preacher. He's a good man. He loved God. He's just an old hillbilly redneck preacher, doesn't believe in reading and studying, and he'd read a text and then preach the same message. And he'd get all excited and he'd jump up and down, and which I used to do better when I was 30 pounds lighter. But we prayed for John. We got him to go to church every night that week. He didn't get saved Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday. Last couple of nights, I saw him holding the back of the pew. I knew God was working on him. Boy, we was praying. Everybody in church was praying. The last night of the meeting, John Enos Evans got up and ran down the aisle and gave his heart to Jesus Christ. When the boys out of the naval base heard of John Enos Evans, Budweiser John, the mayor of Oceana, had got religion, it was the laugh of the town. Budweiser John with religion. Now that's a joke. And they laughed and they cut up. But it didn't bother Budweiser John. He really got the real thing, buddy. He got in. And old John quit drinking and smoking and beating his wife. I don't know if he beat his wife or not. Yeah, I know she throwed a lot of dishes at him. But cleaned up his act. Started paying his bills. Started buying groceries. They got to where they were eating three meals a day. Got their house fixed up. Bought some decent clothes. They were going to church three times a week. Got their boys in church. John got his career back together. Went from E6 to E9. Retired as a master chief. Quit his cussing. Quit carousing around. Never went back in the beer joint down in downtown Oceana. And the folks marveled. I'm talking about people who were genuine, dyed-in-the-wool skeptics. Could not deny that something, they weren't sure what, but something overnight, instantaneously, changed Budweiser John. And he was quick to tell them that it was Jesus Christ. And give the glory to Him. Now, that's what our lives ought to do. There ought to be such a change in our life after we get saved that the world sits up and takes notice that we are not the same person that we were. And whether they understand or not, they cannot deny. They cannot deny that something's happened and it's for the better. And you're supposed to give all the glory to Jesus Christ. But the world needs to see the miracle which He did. But if you're saved by God's grace, it's a miracle. It's a miracle. You take somebody like Tommy Stewart and get him saved and put him in church, that's a miracle. You take somebody like Lewis Steele and get him saved and put him in church, that's a miracle. Take somebody like Bob Hensley and get him saved and get him in church and preaching, that's a miracle. God still does them today. He does them right out of this book. Let's bow our head. Father, we thank You for Your goodness. Thank you for your mercy. Lord, we